Today's psalm is Psalm 74, the 14th of April. I'm just going to read the last two verses for you, last paragraph. Arise, O God, and plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you all day long. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries, the uproar of those who rise against you, which ascends continually. Think of the great patience and long suffering of a holy God. Right? The foolish man reproaches him all day long, and his adversaries and those of uproar rise against him continually. One of the things that challenged me, I don't know, when the thought hit, was how much in a day he hears his name blasphemed. And how much the call is for us to exalt his name and to honor it and to magnify it and to keep it holy. That for us, when we say Jesus Christ, it's because we're honoring Jesus is on the throne and declaring that he is the Messiah, right? We're not saying an exclamation of frustration or whatever. And so the fact that he is storing all that up, but he's also aware. That's also part of our goal as the church in this locale, is to make sure that he also hears the praises of his people. He also hears those exalt him and talk highly of him and understand that, Father, you're doing so many things that we don't understand, but we trust you, even when a fire comes through. Not that I understand at all what happens. Not that I understand the who's or what's or the why's, but it will not bring me to a place of saying you're not good. It brings me to a place of working through that, maybe. The Psalms give us opportunity to work through, but getting to a place of gratitude and thankfulness and praise. I just want to hear you again. Arise, O God, and plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you all day long. This is verse 22 of Psalm 74. Verse 23. Do not forget the voice of your adversaries, the uproar of those who rise against you, which ascends continually. Even Satan and demons have their day fixed. He is not going to let them off. He is a just and holy judge. Admonish us to continually to understand wherever you are, in your car, in the marketplace, in the grocery store, you have the ability to have your Father hear you praising him rather than people using his name in a demeaning way. Let's take that serious. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning, this service. Lord, we always give you free sway, Holy Spirit, to move and guide us as you will. And Lord, we just want you to hear our praise and thanks and gratitude that, Father, you're holy. You're a good dad. And compared to you, no one else is good. Even Jesus wouldn't say he was good in comparison to you, Father. We take that honest and sincere here. You're a good dad. You have the hardest job there is. And yet you are true. You are holy. You are righteous. And there is no one greater than you. That's why we call you dad. We call you Abba. That's because Jesus taught us. You know, the people before just called you the name because it was too holy a name. And you have showed us that, yeah, your name is holy, but you want it to be uttered by us. With thankful and grateful hearts because we've been made worthy by the blood of the Lamb, not because we're worthy. We love you, Yeshua, God who saves. We love you, Elohim. We love you, Abba. We love you, Jehovah. We love you, our Father in heaven. We exalt your name. We love you, Holy Spirit. We love that you're the Spirit of truth. You're the Ruach HaKodesh. You too have many names. We love you, Jesus. We love you, Lion of Judah. The Lamb who was slain. We love you, the bright morning star. Your names, O God Almighty, are precious and holy to us. And we do ask that you would defend yourself, though. Arise, O God, and plead your own cause, especially to the principalities and powers, Lord, and continue to put them to open shame, Lord Jesus, as you did on the cross. And we look forward to the day when, Jesus, you will put all your Father's enemies under your feet and crush them. And until then, we will be those who declare your holiness and your righteousness and your goodness. Even when you ask us to do hard things. I praise you, Lord, for that pastor who was willing to be in prison and preach the gospel to a convicted murderer. He didn't hole up in the corner. He wasn't afraid of him. He knew he was there. And at times, Father, you'll ask us to do hard things because you love us and you love others. And you want all people to come to know you. And so that means at times that we have to be willing not to be petulant little kids, but, Lord, to be able to bear up with some hard stuff because you're working in and through us and others to bring about your great name and the exaltation thereof. And that's why Reza could praise you and why his testimony matters this morning is the unnamed pastor in a cell who was just willing to preach the gospel and to live it. He was willing to be a martyr. Whether or not he gave his life, we don't know, but the lifestyle. He was a witness, and sometimes to witness, Lord, we have to be willing to allow you to ask us to do hard things because you're a great king and you have a right to. Thank you, Father, we just declare this to you. We love you. We consider your name holy. We love who you are and who you've revealed yourself to be. Lord, we lift up Israel to you as her enemies are always prevalent and as Iran launched drone attacks yesterday. I don't know what the result is, but Jesus, we ask for your steadying hand there. But we ask that your people would come back in to know you as Messiah. And Lord, thank you for the faithful missionaries even now today that are in Israel. Give them boldness, Lord. Give them courage. Help them to speak about the great name, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. We ask and we add our prayers to their prayers, Lord, for your protection and your hand upon a world that's always crazy. The nations are always in uproar. They're always trying to fight for more land, for more money, for more. And they don't care what it takes or what it costs. And yet here is a righteous, holy God willing to bestow on us tremendous blessings if we would stop and ask. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the breadth and wealth it is that your word that you've given into our hands. And I kind of come in a little bit sheepish this morning, Lord, a little bit concerned as we go into John 5, and you're going to start speaking in discourses. And who am I to read your words and to give a little bit of commentary to them, Lord? And so I just pray for your Holy Spirit to fill me and that the sermon would be from you to us and not from me to some other people. Jesus, we need you to break in as you always do and to speak truth into our lives. We need you to arrest us and have our full attention. To not let the cell phone ding or anything else prevent us from hearing the choice words that you spoke. And we get to study your life, Lord, as we studied Jacob this morning. And man, what a honor it is. It's holy, 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 Lord. And so now we ask, Holy Spirit, you teach us and instruct us for those things that we need for today. We love you. We exalt you. We lift you up. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are on John chapter 5. This is sort of part two of our John study. One of the great, fun, weighty decisions to make if you're going to preach through a gospel expositorially is to try to decide how to kind of frame some things so you can take it in pieces and where you make distinctions and how you frame something. Kind of always an interesting question. I don't know if you've ever had it sat down and tried to look at even a simple book of the Bible and try to do an outline. And try to figure out, like, you know, like chapter one, so forth, so is kind of like the main theme is this. It's just a little interesting discipline to kind of start thinking through. But for me, I've kind of been using John and letting John kind of speak in, and I'm taking a little bit different frame than most people. And so for me, John 1 through 4 is its own little first section. That was part one. And I feel like John did a couple big things for us. He kind of explained that Jesus is co-eternal with the Father, that he was always there, that even before Genesis 1:1 happened, Jesus was. John 1:1 brings us before Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, even before God created. And so, but then what also John does, he says, hey, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so John is not going to let us off the hook with either having a fully divine Jesus or a fully man Jesus. He's going to give us the tension of him walking that out. But I think what he did show in the first four chapters was Jesus. In a way, I feel like that Gentiles struggle, and maybe Jews didn't. Remember, John's written in 85 to 90 AD. This is 15 years after the destruction of the temple. Remember, in AD 58, Paul penned the book of Romans. And in Romans, he says, hey, I don't want you to be unaware. A partial hardening has already happened in Israel. So we're now 30 years past the partial hardening. So by 85 AD, majority of people now that are coming to know Christ are now Greek, right? They're Gentile. Jews are maybe a little bit trickling way down. And so one of the things that Judaism did is that people were steeped in the Old Testament. So they could handle more readily what a Messiah is and what we mean by it. And so when I tried to unpack that with you guys, what I really felt was if you went to people who didn't know and if you guys had no idea. And it's hard in America because everybody kind of knows some things. In Japan, it was a little more clear because people just don't know anything. If you were to say, a guy was born who was without sin, He was born of the Holy Spirit. He also was full of the Holy Spirit. He had the ability to preach and teach like nobody else. He had the ability to heal diseases like nobody else. He even walked on water. I think if they extrapolated what that guy would look like, you would get the false Christ. As if he walked around everywhere and just kind of like, hey, you're healed, hey. As if he was kind of warm and welcoming and kind of a nice guy and everybody flocked to him. He was a very interesting man that nobody could invent. I feel like John spent some time in those first four chapters kind of showing us, hey, when a rich ruler from the Jews came, Jesus was really off-putting. Jesus was speaking to him in a way he didn't understand. And that guy went away confused. When he went to a Samaritan woman who the Jews hate, and he interacted with this woman midday, she asked questions and he was warm towards her and drew her in. And as she pressed in, he received her. And then he even was willing to stay 2 days longer with a people that the Jews hate. Even though other gospels tell us very clearly that Jesus knew from the beginning, I've come to the lost house of the sheep of Israel. He said it to the Syrophoenician woman, but when she pressed in, he said, you're right, you have great faith. But still, he was focused, but that Samaritan woman allowed him to deviate for 2 days. So he's this guy you can't invent, right? Sometimes he's really warm. Sometimes he even revealed to her that she didn't ask that he was the Christ. Other people have been asking him, or will ask him later in life, and he won't answer them, but he offered it up to her. She didn't ask. And then John kind of gave us a couple miracles, the water into wine and healing the nobleman's son. These were done, I believe, in Cana. I don't think they were the first miracles. So I disagree with a lot of people who preach that when John says this was the first miracle he did in Cana of Galilee, for some reason he's saying in Cana, Jesus did two miracles. And it's a little different way of John has of framing things. I made my case. I don't know if it was a good case or not. It's an opinion, something for us to debate about. But I feel like what he was doing is kind of answering another question is, how come people in Nazareth didn't follow Jesus? Okay, if you have this guy who's holy and perfect and can heal the sick and stuff, surely his whole town would love him. How do you account for that? And I feel like John was kind of showing us some things that he wasn't welcome there. He did care about Nazareth. They didn't receive him, hence Cana, because Cana is like a little bit more than a stone's throw away from Nazareth. It's an equally unimportant village. To this point, people don't even know where it is today. No one's excavated Cana. It just doesn't matter. The only reason we know about Cana is the Apostle John wrote about it in the Gospel of John twice, and he made it clear that he was in Cana. The first time, he turned the water to wine. The second time, he pronounced healing on someone in Capernaum, which was a full day and a half journey away. 20 miles away, he said, your son is well. The guy went, his son was well. What's the sign? Something else that John does is interesting is he uses signs rather than miracles. And so I've been kind of focusing on that a little bit. All signs are miracles, not all miracles are signs. I feel like John is saying there's something more significant here. Yes, the miracle in itself is fantastic. Don't get me wrong. Like, the water to wine is amazing. What all it means, what's all the sign or signs about? That's what I feel like the apostles drawing us into and kind of laying it out. I feel like John gets kind of a little bum rap today because his gospel is simplistic. His Greek is really easy. And so I think people then take it that way as if he's speaking very Arkansas good old boy country-ish, right? Where you can, someone can say something in a very simple way and so you think, oh, they're a simple-minded person. No, they're just saying it in a very simple way. It's really profound. There's different ways of talking. You can be highly intellectual and use really big words, or you can use really simple words. Both of those can be from a great place of intellect and wisdom. Let us esteem both. I feel like John is the latter. He is kind of very simple, but he makes you wonder, like, why'd he say that? And why'd he say it in that way? And so a lot of times it causes me to tarry there and ask the Lord a little more. And the blessing is when I preach it to you guys and you guys get to interact with me, there's a greater wisdom here. Sometimes the answer comes from interacting with you guys. A little bit of intro from there. So we're in John 5, so it's going to be the next five chapters. John 5 through John 10, I believe, is the next section. And John shifts now. Ooh, do we have that map up? The shifting now is predominantly what John has been having Jesus do has been focused on his Galilean ministry. He's kind of been telling us when he's in Galilee. And he said a couple times he came down to Jerusalem. A couple times he was on the Jordan River, and he calls it Judea. But so much of what he was kind of focused on was up here in Galilee. Over these next five chapters, there's two miracles he does in Jerusalem in the temple. And the next five chapters kind of hinge around that. Both of these miracles aren't well received. Both of these miracles don't let people go like, hey, you're the Messiah. It leaves people going like, what's he doing? He's breaking the law. This isn't appropriate. Clearly, he cannot be a prophet, let alone somebody. And so they have this wrestling going on because, as Nicodemus said to him, we know no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. But yet when he does the signs in a way that's offensive to us, how do you handle that? And so we have some work to do, church. That's Jesus, right? He's the Word of God. He is God. He speaks, and one person said this, that Jesus, when he came, he never said anything that was common sense. It was too important a mission. Everything he said was supernatural sense. So even a little aside to somebody all of a sudden makes me back up and go like, okay, Lord, like you were always on mission, right? He's always doing his Father's will. He's always in the moment. And so he's not just speaking things just nonchalantly. It is profound. It is truths that are truths that are truths, and it's layered. And so we hold to that here. So here's John chapter 5. We'll do 1 through 18. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So I take that as my, that's why my break. After these things. So you kind of like 1 through 4. And now a break of time. I have no idea how much time has taken place from what just happened in chapter 4. After these things, another feast. One thing John does too is he ties a lot of what Jesus is doing to feasts. So in and around the feast, going to Jerusalem, coming back. So after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He went up, right, because Jerusalem is the greatest mountain in the world. You always go up to Jerusalem. If you're south of Jerusalem, you go up to it. If you're north of it, you go up to it. If you're east of it, you go up to it. That's just the mindset. I love that, right? Because Jerusalem is Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is not only where Jesus was crucified, but it's also where Abraham brought up Isaac. And it is a place, too, that the Lord designated when David messed up and did a census. That's where the angels stopped. So that place is holy, and one day the prophets say it'll be raised above all the mountains of the earth. So you go up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool. Now for a big creek, that's loaded right there. We'll get into that. I think it's the only place I know where it talks about the Sheep Gate. So by the Sheep Gate, there's a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. Different ways to translate that. Having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, who were blind, who were lame, who were withered. Waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the waters. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the waters, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It's the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Well, who is the man who said, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. See, not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Yes, answer. Go ahead. Yeah.
Well, isn't there like Roman influence into that too? I mean, as far as like the baths and stuff like that.
I don't know. There's a lot of debate on people. One of the things I kept hearing from guys, part of my preparation, I listen to sermons, right? I read some comments, but I listen to sermons. I interact with people. A lot of them seem to think, I guess this lets them off the hook, that John is just recounting what people thought. I can give you my take. I'm not sure why it's interesting or offensive to people that the Lord would have an angel go and stir the pool once in a while and people would be healed. People talked about the power of faith in that, and that people believe enough, and maybe their heals. The pool has some healing properties because there's a natural feed to it. I still feel like maybe as Americans, Something about miracles kind of makes us a little skittish. One guy said, the reason why I discount this is it seems arbitrary that the Lord would stir the waters and then the first person in would get healed. And why would he do it that way? You know what I mean? It kind of seems to be promoting kind of selfishness or whatever. And we can get into that in a little bit here. I'll say the text itself kind of refutes that.
There for 38 years.
So right.
Somebody's not going to sit there for 38 years if he doesn't physically see
right.
a change yeah. or something happens.
They actually built a portico. They actually built five porticos, right? They actually built in this place. So obviously something had been happening over time that grew. And I don't think people, just on rumor alone, would continue to flock to a place for that. So that in itself says, okay, what do you do with that? Just so you know, in the text, that whole part about the end of verse 3, waiting for the moving of the waters in verse 4, it's been added. It's not in the earlier manuscripts. So this gives people kind of some credence to say, maybe somebody added it later. But it's backed up by verse 7, because what the man says is, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. Yeah, right. So it seems like actually what happened is somebody put it in for clarification earlier, because John didn't explain it. Yeah. Maybe it was John himself. I don't know how all the early manuscripts versus older manuscripts debate plays out. So there is an interesting thing here. What do you do with Jesus? One interesting comment the guy made was, there's no mention of disciples in the story. He seems to be by himself. So at a feast, and we're not told what feast it is, some people debate, some people said maybe it's Passover based on the section of 4. John doesn't want us to know. There's a feast, and where is Jesus at? Why is he in the portico? I guess I picture a pool, and then there are five things that are covered and massive so people can be laying around, right? Because they're on mats. They're people that can't walk, they can't move, they're blind. And so there's kind of streets. I just picture a large scene. It'd be interesting to actually walk in Jerusalem because they found where it is, just to kind of see. So it's a notice what John did say. There's a multitude there. How many of you are really mad at Jesus? This story. How many think he's what a jerk?
Because he asked him, "Don't you want to get well?"
There's a multitude there.
The one. Why did you pick the one?
So that's how I refute that one guy. He said, I don't see God sending an angel to stir it up so one person lowered first would get healed. I'm like, but Jesus went to one guy. He left the multitude. They continued to be in their sickness. I know, none of us get mad at Jesus.
Did the angel come out? Yeah.
Is it just a feast thing? Is it part of the feast? Or is it always going on? I didn't do enough research on that. That's a very fascinating story. But what Jesus does is he's there. And this is where, again, we can have a lot of opinions and stuff, but I'll go right back to the text. What did John tell us? Remember, this is a story that impacted John, and it's not recorded in any other gospel. And so John does that at times. And so having waited 50 years, he's now giving us something for some reason. And that's always been my question. Lord, why now? Why after Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written in 30-plus years, the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem? Why are you giving this story now to us? Why is John compelled to write this? And there's some pretty interesting features. First, I guess a little bit of, if you'll bear with me, turn to these guys for a little historical help. One thing we're going to have to start working through in John, which is tricky, is he uses the term Jews. And if you notice, by the end of this passage, the Jews want to kill Jesus. And who are the Jews? And it's not that easy. There are three possible distinct meanings from the term Jews used. It's used 200 times. It's used 70 times by John. Okay, and so you're trying to figure out, so does he mean by Jews members of the tribe of Judah? That's where the term comes from. So even modern Jews, they don't reference the other 11 tribes or 12 tribes. It's just Judah. Judah, Jews. Does he mean members from the tribe of Judah only? Or is it followers of the Jewish religion? Jews, or is it people living in and around Judea with the boundaries and stuff kind of fixed? Does he mean Judea in the strict sense, just the territory, but not Samaria and Galilee? Does he mean Judea as in where Pontius Pilate is ruler over, not Herod, which they worked together later in Jesus' death? Or is it actually the whole kingdom of Herod the Great that he means by Jew? And there's all kinds of debate. And the reason I ask this is, you start going down a train of thought, but then you have to back up and you're like, I don't know who he means by Jews. It seems to be rulers, but it also seems to be people. he doesn't seem to be super clear on what he's saying about Jews. I think, therefore, what he's been doing is saying the difference between Galileans, right, if you draw a line up here, this is Galilee, like this is Judea, and then, of course, Samaritans were in the middle and kind of mixed, and Jews would come down this side and come in. And so it seems to be he's saying, like, from here, like, these people are getting more and more mad at him. They seem to be more zealous in the religion. Like, Galileans fully believe, but there seems to be, like, this intense hatred. I don't know. It's not a fully contained thought in my head. I just thought, man, it's one of those things that John pushes you on, because he's also writing to predominantly Gentile readers. Why does this matter in another place is because a lot of modern-day Jews would say the Gospels are anti-Semitic. And so they say because of this, like, this is like hatred and anti-Semitism in the evangelist. And so we have to be able to kind of like, no, he's kind of making a distinction. I think it's a geographical. I think he's saying the people in and around Jerusalem in this area begin to hate Jesus more and more quickly. He offends everybody. And by the end, it'll change to the rulers. And so I think what John does is show us that there already was agitation in his ministry with people because he's breaking customs, right? He's doing things they don't like. The Pharisees are sending people and kind of investigating. But where it goes to a head is Lazarus. This is also a story the other Gospels don't have, is when Jesus raises Lazarus, like the conclusion of the rulers is, this dude has to die now. Jesus must die. Lazarus has to die also, but Jesus has to die. And that puts us right into the Passion Week and trying to understand. So I guess kind of just a little overview of, ultimately the Jews are mad at him because he healed on the Sabbath.
And because you mentioned the Pharisees before, but in my mind, I always lumped up when he spoke to the Jews, and the Jews that in particular were critical of him were the Pharisees. So to me, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were synonymous to Jews.
With Jews.
Yeah, but...
It could be...
...time in which you're including even a larger kind of...
It seems to be, because I think he's a little more clear at times when the Pharisees are involved and stuff. But it's John, like I said, and John's not trying to be specific. He's speaking wisdom. Country boy, right? So he's not precise. And so kind of left wrestling. But so the Jews get upset. And then also to Barclay, a little bit about this feast here. So I think it's Barclay that thinks it's. So there are three Jewish feasts we know. And of course, every adult male Jew who lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem was legally bound to attend. I didn't know that part. I thought everybody was bound. But if you're within 20 miles, you had to be there. But we know a large contingent of Galileans constantly go. Even when Jesus was a kid, they were going down. Of course, there are Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. We assume that chapter 6 should come before chapter 5. So we may think of the feast as Pentecost, because in chapter 6, it's the Passover. So he's making a guess based on... John throws you off, though, too, because he's not super chronological. He's not really... He's not Luke, right? He's not trying to go through in chronological order what happened. So when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, he was apparently alone. In this section, there is no mention of his disciples. He finds his way to a famous pool. And the pool Bethesda just means house of mercy, or house of olive. I like the house of mercy part. So it's interesting to me, and I got this from Zach Poonen, Jesus' love for the poor. Because at a feast where the whole focus is to go and to worship God and to be holy, and he's going into a place where people are diseased, people are in the worst shape, and he's spending time there and care there. And just to pick up what it says is, when Jesus saw this man lying there, he knew that he'd already been there a long time, verse 6, in that condition. And he says to him, do you wish to get well? I just thought Zach Poonen had a pretty good place. And there's some psalms that talk about when the king comes, he'll love the poor. And so Psalm 41, verse 1, Psalm 72, verse 13, Psalm 113, verses 5 through 7. Kind of some messianic psalms and some other psalms that the king will have love and preferential treatment for the poor and will show compassion. And there's potentially even like allusion to healing in there. And so here is Jesus, right, going to a feast where the one thing you'd think you'd want to do as a like religious Jew would be separate from that because you have to maintain cleanliness to go into the temple grounds, whether it's the court of the Gentiles or further in. And so here he is, though, with great concern there and looking to and fro and interacting with his dad. I don't know where his disciples are, but I like that fact. One thing Zach Poonen made a great point of is what do you do with verse 5? Because John does this at times where he gives us information and it takes you from the natural and puts you over into the spiritual. This man was had this condition for 38 years. Why do we need to know 38 years? How did John know? And the fact that he knew and it mattered so much that 50 years later, he's remembering the fact that this guy was in this condition for 38 years. So Zach Poonen, like he said, and I agree with him, get a concordance, look up 38. It's interesting, 38 years was the time Israel was wandering after the spies came back. The only other time it's used in the scripture is of a reference to his people who didn't walk in faith and were caused to wander and tarry before crossing over a certain river to go into the promised land. So that's the next level of John that I'm not going to get to today because I don't know, right? You're like, that's interesting that it's something about 38. And so it does kind of, it preaches itself in a sense. That's why we're trying to say historical right now and not go into that, but it's fascinating. He's in this condition for 38 years. Some people debate and they kind of take, he was in that condition for 38 years, therefore he was at the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. We're not told that. We're just told he's in the condition for 38 years, right? And so what does Jesus do? He asks him a very interesting question. If you were this man, would you be offended by the question? Do you wish to get well? I'm laying by this pool waiting to go in. But here's a guy I feel like that he doesn't have guile because he doesn't seem to understand the question, and he doesn't know who he's talking to, right? Because he kind of explains what's supposed to happen. I don't know if you know, but, you know, hey, so, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool because when the water is stirred and I try to go in, someone goes in first. So that's kind of a couple things that hit me. I have no man to help me.
So it makes me wonder, did everybody need a person to take them in? Like, were they all waiting for a person to pick them up?
It seems to fit, right?
That's what seems to, because sick, blind, lame, and withered. So apparently no one can get in by themselves. Like, they're waiting for someone else to put them in the water.
It does lend itself to it. It's interesting down the road, right? Like this occurrence, so that people then would scramble. So as soon as the water started to bubble up, people would scramble. Right. I get it. We, like I said, that's why I disagree with this one pastor. Said that's why he doesn't think God's involved in it. I think it's a great opportunity, because what greater place to show mercy and grace to somebody is when the water is stirred to help somebody else get into the pool, even though you need healing. I wonder, in a sense, if that's part. Is that part of the 38 years? Is part of like my people who could have come in the promised land if they believed me and had faith in me and trusted me, but instead they didn't, they trusted over here, right? And I feel like there's something in this story a little bit that's just alluding to, this is the state of the condition of the people when Jesus is walking around. They're not a people who are ignorant of what God has said. They haven't, by faith, entered in and are walking in the fullness of that. And I feel like that, to me, hits me at times where, like, man, Jesus, to what degree do I really know you and the fullness of life in you? And it's a little aside. I can't prove the point, but this strikes me that this guy's been in this condition for 38 years. One thing, if we had more time, I would have said, what do you make of this guy? This guy becomes very, very impressive to me the more I study him. Okay, first off, when Jesus said, you want to get well, he's not put off by it. He just kind of explains, Lord. Or he doesn't say Lord, right? He just says, sir, no one can help me. And then Jesus doesn't ask any more questions. He just says, get up your pallet and walk. There's no debate by the guy. Whoa, that's next level, yeah. Now, why is it on the Sabbath? Why does he tell him to take his pallet? Guys debate that, like, obviously, some guy said sleeping bags, whatever, rolled mat, whatever. But yeah, but what he does is he doesn't just say, you're well, stand up. He says, get up your pallet and walk. The guy immediately follows. He doesn't debate with him. But then also down the road when people are mad at him, he's like, I don't know, the guy said to me, get up and pick up your pallet and walk, so I'm walking on that pallet. Pretty fascinating, the childlike obedience of this guy. And just to spoil the spoiler, I don't know if you noticed, but when Jesus finds him, that guy didn't go home telling his family. He went to the temple. He was praising and rejoicing the Lord. Jesus finds him in the temple. Remember in Jesus, quite a few times in his life, he healed people and they didn't even come back and thank him. Nor did they go to the temple. They had to be commanded to go to the temple, right, in times. And like this guy, man, he doesn't debate the Lord. He receives what he's saying. He obeys him what he's saying. And he shows like his great thankfulness and gratitude by going into the temple.
Also, for 38 years, he lays by a pool that is stirred by an angel of the Lord. He could have gone to Samaria. He could have gone somewhere else and sought help from a witch or some other form, you know, but He stayed and he laid and waited for God to bring a cure. You know, it's so, yeah, he's a faithful person.
He is. He's an impressive guy. He's another nameless one to put in there with waiting patiently for many, many years. And when the moment came, he didn't doubt. He didn't question. He received. He moved. He walked forward. I feel like John's kind of doing that with us. He's kind of showing us some people that they're waiting, but when something happened, then they walked in faithfulness. And that preparation for us, like, man, hey, part of the whole deal is like fixing your eyes on Jesus and being patient when the moment happens to be able to move immediately into that and to walk in it and not to ask questions. And this is it always tattoos me. It's always convicting to me. He didn't doubt and didn't ask questions and didn't try to think. He just received it and moved. And that's where I'm slow at. I'm always want to ask questions. I always want to figure out how come or why or in what manner. And sometimes you just, like, when the word of the Lord comes, moving in it. So he picks up his pallet. And then another way we could be mad at Jesus. So the first way is, how come he only healed one person? The second way is, didn't he set this guy up? He said, because it's the Sabbath and he told him to carry his pallet.
Yeah, yeah.
Why don't you say, get up and go home? And
draw no attention to your pallet.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, leave your pallet here.
Blend in.
You don't need the pallet.
Yeah. So one thing he's faithful about, too, is a declaration of what Jesus did that causes other people to be upset because it breaks a sort of a custom or it breaks a tradition or it breaks an understanding.
And to me, I always focus on the intentionality of the Lord. And, you know, the Lord is kind of shifting me into the full divinity of Christ. But I always saw him doing this intentionally to kind of anger the Pharisees, right? And purposely, right? Says, okay, I know why I'm here, and I'm going to do this intentionally on the Sabbath and do something and do works to intentionally bring attention to myself. I put too much sovereignty in the Lord in this, and all of this was to fulfill the future that he knew. But going back to kind of allowing this more, taking away the divinity and him knowing that what his intentionality is.
I think it's the Father's intentional. I don't think Jesus is.
Right. I don't think it's calculating.
Right.
I think the Father is, though. And the Father's putting Jesus in a tough place, too.
Okay, right.
Well, if it's setting up, in the whole scheme of things, if he doesn't tick him off, they're not going to kill him. And he came here for being crucified.
Yeah.
So it's like just stepping stones to crucify.
Laying the groundwork.
That's in there. And there's also going to be no place for them to bring judgment against him, because ultimately what they're in the courtroom scene, at some place, they're going to be, why'd you want to kill Jesus? Why? Because he healed the guy who was sick for 38 years. Right? Like, that's your case? That's your case? Oh, and then we add to that, too, like he's saying it's his dad, and so he's making himself equal with God. And like I said, my Father is working until now. I myself am working, verse 17. That's a pretty interesting piece of this. Do you fault the guy for going back and telling the Jews who healed him? Pretty interesting, right? So, okay. So, do you wish to get well? He heals him. He immediately, the man becomes well. He picks up his pallet and he walks. It's the Sabbath day, so Jews start saying to him, again, I don't just picture Pharisees. I think there are well-intentioned, well-meaning people in churches that do the same thing, that have a really staunch way of following Jesus. And when people break that, rather than asking inquiring questions, just say, like, what you're doing is wrong. So I don't know everybody, but it seems to be, though, too, he's carrying his pallet towards the temple. I just see a guy here who has no guile, right? Again, this guy, too, isn't calculating. He just got healed, and he's going to the temple. You know what I mean? Nowhere is there a thought like, hey, it's probably not appropriate that I bring this into the temple grounds. I probably should, you know, like, put it down and whatever. He's ecstatic. He's helpful. Sometimes, myself, if it affects you, it affects you, but to me, people in great joy do things that aren't appropriate, but it's appropriate because it's done in great joy. Does that make sense? Sometimes we shouldn't exact and make sure people dot every T and cross every I and dot every T when they're in a place of ecstatic joy. I feel like this is one place where fundamentalists really hammer on charismatics in a wrongful way. If there's a place where something awesome has happened, a miracle has happened, and you're walking in, that doesn't mean you're going to do things in the necessarily proper, right, correct order. And so to allow that at times to be, I wish one of these Jews had said, why are you carrying your pallet? Rather than saying, what you're doing is wrong, and this is where we're not good, especially as a town. We're terrible at this. We don't ask inquiry questions. We just assume we're so dang smart we know. Hey, what you're doing is wrong. Why not say, why are you carrying a pallet towards the temple? The interaction would be radically different. Does that make sense?
Judgment versus...
It is.
Meaning you didn't understand.
But it comes from a place of pride and not humility, right? It comes from a place of, obviously, this person is irreligious, so they're carrying a pallet. They're breaking the law, therefore they're a lawbreaker, therefore they're a sinner. Therefore, what they need to hear from me is a command not to do it. And all the way, we're all the way down, and of course, who are we doing this for? We say we're doing it for the Lord, which buffers us all the more. Rather than saying, hey, sir, that's interesting, why are you doing that? As someone comes in here not wearing shoes, would you be like, man, these people are grubby, they don't understand, they're a hippie. Hey, how come you're not wearing shoes? I was just picturing the Jesus Revolution movie. That's why, right? I was picturing that Jesus Revolution movie when hippies were starting to come in. Because I feel like what the church needs to be start hearing and be prompted to is, hey, when the LGBTQ people start coming in, because the Lord does something and they're coming in joy and rejoicing, it doesn't mean that you're going to sit there and be like, hey, but you're not doing these things right, though, first. The inquiry questions, what brings you here? Why are you here? Praise the Lord. Jesus has a great way over time of bringing people into a holistic view and walking with him. But just as the church wasn't ready for hippies to come in, some weren't, some were, some weren't. Likewise, I think when people understand that being transgender leaves your life empty, when walking in homosexuality leaves your life empty, the place they're going to turn to is a place where there's truth. And is there going to be a church ready and able to? And it's going to get messy, right? And it's going to be like, how do you work through that? And it's going to push us to do what these guys need to do, is maximally trust the Holy Spirit and say, what are things that need to be corrected? And but then also, if it needs to be corrected, when do you correct it? And in what manner? I wish they would have just said, why are you carrying a pallet? How strange. Rather than, that's the language I learned too. Sinners, 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 right? And when I studied the gospel and I did a word search on the term sinner, the majority of people that used that term were Pharisees.
Very legally approached to me. Yeah. When you say it, I think, well, I'm going to get a lot of tickets, but it's more, did you know you were speeding? Not, why were you going fast, right? It seems like a very legal-based approach when it comes from, like, the Pharisees.
Right. Yes, it makes sense. But you have to know the law in order to proclaim that somebody is going against the law, right? So, again, it's people who are married more to the law and pointing out when you're not doing it correctly.
But I think that's in us. That's in man, right? It's in mankind. It's kind of like how it takes the Lord coming in and transforming from inside out to not do that. And that's why ultimately, like, what I see the Father doing is he's setting up a scene here for his Son. And the Son, in a sense, set up the man who got healed. But all of that is the sovereignty of God working over everything to try to bring people to a knowledge of, in having my word and trying to follow my word, you've left me, though. In studying my word and accruing spiritual knowledge, but now you're doing it without me. But now you're saying you're doing it for me, and that makes the correction on all way harder now, because now we're ardent in what we're doing that is for the Lord, and I know the Lord will do me good. And Jesus on the scene busts through that, and he does it today. He's the same Lord today. He has broke down so many of my boundaries that I have, and there's still others. When they come up, I hope I have enough humble heart to receive from him.
Which makes the kind of the pharisaical spirit, I call it, so interesting, because even as churchgoers, we see the same spirit of the Pharisees, and yet those in the church can't see that they have that same spirit. Like it's a deception that I see that the enemy's put on the church when some churches have that pharisaical spirit.
It is, and it's something that's nothing new under the sun, right? Yeah. And it's something to be warred against, but be mindful of, and that's why communion is so important to me. That's why doing communion monthly is so important. It's like, this is the table. Everybody's equal here. You know, everybody needs to partake of his body and his blood. Everybody needs to be reminded, too, of, man, what Jesus has done for us. And the standard is no longer like an eye for an eye, nor is it do to others you want them to do to you. The standard becomes up to here is treat others as Jesus treated you. And you're not going to get there without Jesus. And you're not going to get there without a body which to practice this thing. And with people who are just different than you and coming through. And I like Watchman Nee, it just keeps challenging me. Ask yourself first and foremost, man, hey, Jesus purchased that person. Watch what you're saying, because Jesus, I didn't purchase them. And so how do we talk to each other and how do we work through, rather than jumping to conclusions, but asking questions and not having a pharisaical spirit, which can, it can affect us. It can afflict us. Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit who brings healing from that. So the man didn't know who healed him. How great is this? Jesus, so it seems a little early part of his ministry, right? He's not well known. He just strolls up, speaks a word. I love to see this kind of portrayed in a movie. What is happening in that guy? I wish that guy's testimony was a little more. How did he know in that moment to get up and be healed? He doesn't know it's Jesus. He's not even interacting off the fact that this is a prophet or potentially the Christ. Jesus speaks the word and the guy gets up. He doesn't even know who he is. And Jesus doesn't stick around to declare to him who he is. He just kind of slips away. So the man, verse 13, who was healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple. That's why I said I love that verse. And maybe it is too. Did Jesus go looking for him? Does it also intonate that? Jesus went looking for him and then was ecstatic when the guy was found in the temple, because that's the place I'm going to go. If I just heal, I'm going to go worship God Almighty and thank him. So Jesus says to him, behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. It's also a loaded.
Yeah. Interesting part right there.
Stuck on that one. Exactly. Yeah, he didn't pull any punches.
So that's nothing else, exactly. And it's
did
the
sin
consequence.
Take him there? Did sin take him to that?
Some guys read it that way, that the reason he was afflicted was because of sin.
Well, it says so that nothing worse happens to you.
Well, he just says that you become well, don't sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. You could potentially read it that it was a cause of.
Because in the Hebrew culture, so, that's what they truly believed. Like if anybody had, it was accursed and had, what's that skin disease called? They always thought it was because of the sins of either themselves or the previous forefathers, right? So, I mean, just breaking through that, the Hebrews would read that into like, oh, you're sick because you did something.
It's still around today, right? It's still, you'll still hear it today. It's still a struggle. Sometimes it can happen. It's not the only case, the whole complexity of it. When I ever have read, do not sin anymore, he's saying from this point forward, you've been cleansed now from here forward. I don't think he's going back and saying, this happened because you sinned. So he says, just don't sin anymore. But again, this is Jesus being Jesus in John, which he doesn't qualify the statement. And he doesn't say anything else to him. And this, obviously, we know is pointing towards like this and the process of this by which you can overcome sin. But just what a statement. Like I said, there's a whole sermon you could do just on that phrase so that nothing worse happens to you. He'll do it again in John. He'll do it in John 8 with the woman caught in adultery. He'll say, go and sin no more. And so that, I think, hope we hear that. That's Jesus' intention. It's, hey, I didn't come here and give my life and was crucified so you guys could keep sinning. Right. And so the desire, and read Romans 6 and Romans 8 as Paul fleshes that out and how the law interacts with that in chapter 7. But so the man went away then, and he tells the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. So I wonder, this guy, what's his motivation there?
Right.
Interesting. Okay, no, hey, it was Jesus, by the way, maybe we'll. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them. Notice how John in this thing doesn't really keep a steady flow. The guy goes away, tells the Jews, and next thing you know, Jesus is talking to them. So it's not super, chronological, right, in how it works. So I don't know how, there's time. Obviously, the man went away and found the Jews and told them. Somewhere in there, they then come and interact with Jesus, and then that's just where Jesus expresses to them. And he says something that is perplexing me, and I don't have an answer, but I'll raise the question. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. So as I sat with this, I never really realized before this statement bothered me, but finally was able to articulate why it bothers me. Genesis 2:12 says what about God? It was good the seventh day, so God rested. So I've been asking the Lord about that. Eric King's opinion. One of the consequences I haven't thought about was when they did this, the Father had to go back to work. He's been working ever since then, ceaselessly. And eating the fruit, what they laid out, was the rest the Father had was also taken from him until the day coming. Just that phrase, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. He's not at rest. The Father's working. And one thing like John's been doing for us is saying like how intricately involved the Father is with the Son. And I grew up in a church where we, and rightfully so, we praised and looked at what Jesus was doing. But I feel like what the Father's kind of dropping in now is that, hey, I've always been with him and working, and it's my plan of salvation, right? And when somebody finally said to me, It's the Father who so loved the world that he sent his only son. I've heard John 3:16 all my life and always just praised and thanked Jesus and never thanked the Father and never thanked the Holy Spirit, who now is obviously working just as hard, if not harder than all of them, on the earth, poured out on all flesh, trying to teach, trying to bring us understanding of righteousness and judgment and sin, trying to lead us into a closer relationship to the Father, how much the Lord is working. And this is Jesus saying ultimately, and this is why I go back to saying, like, Jesus didn't, like, walk into the portico thinking he's going to heal somebody. Yeah. Like, he's led by the Holy Spirit. It's an opinion, but I'm just making my case. Because the Father is working, so he's going in because he's just trusting his dad. And so in trusting his dad, he goes to this guy. And it's that guy on that day that got healed. There's other occurrences where Jesus heals multitudes, right? They come, and everybody who touches his cloak, power is going out from him. So there's other occurrences, but one interesting thing that John does is John only records, this is from Zach Poonen. He said there's only 8 miracles in John. And I looked through and I only came up with 7. So I'm not sure what is 8. So John's whole case is not trying to share with us everything that Jesus did. He's focusing very specifically on certain ones. I think it's why he uses the term signs rather than miracles, is my opinion. But lest we forget, John tells us at the end of John why. The reason why I've written these things is so that you believe Jesus is the Christ, and believing in him will have eternal life. That is John 20, 30-31. He says these two things at the close of the gospel, but we need to insert them here. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. These have been written, and how fascinating that Zach Poonen said there's only like 8 of them or 7. These have been written, though, so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then he'll close it with, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself would not be able to contain the books. So this is what I love about John being very specific. He's saying, the Lord's intentional here, and this is a healing here, and a miracle, but it's also a sign, and it's setting the stage now for the next couple chapters. What that is ultimately he's pricking people who are trying to falsely worship the true God. They're not worshiping the false God. Why? And Jesus will start hitting them with this, that is, if you'd really listened, you really receive what Moses was saying, you'd receive me. Right? If you really listened and you really were a son of Abraham, daughter of Abraham, the proof of it would be your reception of me, because I'm fulfilling what they're doing. And so he's kind of pointing, and I feel like John is kind of like giving us this. Because one of the questions I would have that would be hard would be like, how could so many people want to kill Jesus? Again, if you guys walking around healing people, preaching God's word and truth and stuff, how is it? This is how. And this is stuff that's latent even in me at times, where the Lord can offend us. Because he doesn't do things the way I think he should. He doesn't function the way I think he operates. Because that's one thing that happened with the fall was idolatry hit everybody. And ultimate idolatry really is employing my worship to try to manipulate God to get my desire. It's not just bowing down to a wooden thing. What that does is it says, if I bow to this wooden thing, I'll get what I want. Ultimately, it is manipulation of God. So true idolatry really is that heart, right? It really is the ability of, I can manipulate Jesus. If I find the right prayers, he has to answer it. If I do the right things and fast, he's going to have to do this. But that comes down to a place of manipulating rather than walking with your dad. And that is what he really wants to heal all of us from. That is coming from the fall, right? It's coming straight back from how in the world do perfect man and woman not obey him? How do perfect beings, angels, not obey him? And there's a bigger question that's past sin to this one. Wow. And he's working through that of saying, can you really get to the place where you delight in my will? Do you really see me as a good dad? Even when I do things you don't understand, do you know I'm a good dad? Do you believe it? Do you confess it? But then do you walk in it too? And when everything hits you, is that where you go? Let's close. Lord Jesus, you are awesome. Surely we could not invent you. Nobody came up with you writing a book. You are truly Son of Man and the Son of God. We love the fact, Lord, that when you do things we don't understand, but it makes us come in, and ultimately the massive things you've done for us is just as apparent if we'll take the time to muse on it rather than asking questions of other things, of this love that you arrested us with, of the fact that you've gripped us at times and made yourself so real and so clear to us. And Lord, we understand and disagree with you that your enemy needs to be put down. He who comes in to steal your word, he who comes in to blind the eyes of people who don't know, he who tries to deceive us even with truth, he tries to wrap a lie with truth around it just to sneak it past. He wants to take us even a couple degrees off from your path and your way, Lord, so we'll end up in the ditch. He loves to do like we did with Job. He will even mask and mirror your miracles and your mighty acts by sending a fireball down to try to trick people to think that it's coming from you, Father. And we know Jesus said, be aware, church, be on the alert. It's going to happen at the end. False signs and false miracles to deceive, even if possible, the elect. And this enemy, Lord, is a very potent enemy. And so we come back and we confess, Lord, that we need you, Jesus, today. And we ask that you would help us to be yoked to you, working with you, knowing the assurance that comes from fixing our eyes on you today and walking with you in the fullness of life. Thank you for communion, Lord. Thank you for the table that you provided. Thank you for that you changed the Passover meal and turned it into communion for the New Testament for Gentiles to come in. We don't have to eat bitter herbs to remind ourselves of weeping. We don't have to kill a lamb and put blood on our doorpost because the true lamb from the foundation of the world was slain. It didn't get passed over, Jesus. It hit you. You took it fully, too, with complete volition, knowing what you were doing, so that whoever will confess and call on you will be saved. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this time in your word, and we ask your blessing on it and on us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.